Thank you, Morgan. I kind of thought his first comment about there not being many here tonight was a quip at me, but then he saved it in the end. Thank you to everyone for coming out this evening, and I'll get you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Been fighting off a cold the last number of days. I know Riley's got, I think, slap cheek, and then Jess has something she's had for a couple weeks, so I'm on some Tylenol daytimes right now, so hopefully that doesn't wear off before I'm done. So Romans chapter 8, and we'll start in at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells within you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Maybe we'll just open in a word of prayer. And Father, we just thank you again for each and every one making it out tonight. And I just pray for clarity as your word goes forth. I pray for strength and for me, and that the words that come forth this evening are not my words, but your words. And just pray these things in your name. Amen. So we see in the first couple of verses here, verses 1 especially, no condemnation. And we see what an amazing truth it is to those of us who are saved, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ has paid the debt for our sins, and we are now free and considered innocent and righteous. Verses 2 to 4 give us the explanation. We could never have fulfilled the law. If anything, the law only showed us what sin was and enticed us to do it, as we see Paul say in Romans 7:7. But then Christ came, he lived a life that was perfect and blameless under the law, and paid the price for our sin, dying in our place. And then we come to verses 5 to 9, and they tell us basically that because of Christ's sacrifice, we are no longer bound to the desires of the flesh. Paul does not appear to be comparing two Christians here, but rather a saved and an unsaved life. An unsaved person lives in the flesh, lives in the flesh and for the flesh, and is always striving to satisfy the flesh. A saved person living according to the Spirit has a totally different perspective. Our mind has a desire to please God and to have victory over the fleshly desires that are that once ruled our lives. Now, this doesn't mean that a saved person can never sin, but our lives are no longer controlled by it. Likewise, an unsaved person is ultimately controlled by sin, and they are hostile toward God and cannot please God. And we see that in verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. To better illustrate this living in the flesh versus living in the Spirit, we're going to look at the first two kings of Israel and see how they responded when confronted with their sin. So if you turn to me back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. First Samuel chapter 15, and we'll start in on that verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now we'll just stop there for a minute. This seems like a very harsh thing for God to order. But we need to realize that the Amalekites were bitter enemies of God and of Israel. Amalek was the first to oppose and attack Israel after they left Egypt. And I'll just read you a portion out of Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17 and verse 8. And Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone, put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and the people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So this is a very serious matter here, and we see the Lord himself used this word blot. He was going to blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. I looked up this word, a very strong word used by God, and in Hebrew the word is makkah, and it means to erase or to rub until smooth. And the idea is that you're completely getting rid of something, abolishing or destroying. You think of something, maybe you make a mark with pencil and you want to get rid of it. You're going to erase it, and you're going to erase it until there's no more trace of it left. And that is the idea here, to just wipe it out completely. So back in our reading here in 1 Samuel 15, God is now ready to fulfill his promise, to blot out these people. God chooses to use Saul rather than to send fire from heaven like he did in Sodom and Gomorrah. Saul was obviously familiar with the history of this because in verse 6, he spares the Kenites because they showed kindness to Israel after they had left Egypt. But Saul does not, however, obey the word of the Lord, knowing full well everything that it meant. In verses 7 to 9, we read, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. All that was worthless and despised they devoted to destruction. This right here is an example of a life set on the flesh. Yeah, we can do good when it's convenient, but as soon as it starts to get costly or a little tough, we come up with excuses to justify a sinful lifestyle. The next few verses again show just how set in the flesh Saul is when Samuel confronts him with his sin. So read in at verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is the bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? Saul said, they have brought with them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop, I will tell you what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil? And why was and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice them to the Lord your God in Gilgal. We'll just end there for now. Saul creates excuses, as we just read, and he blames the people and lies about sacrificing. He actually, if you read verse 12, he built a monument to himself. This was not a planning to sacrifice. This seems like it was something he sort of made up to wash under the rug, so to speak, the fact that he took all of the best of the animals and let the people keep the best of the animals. I'm not sure if it was because he was a weak king and felt like he didn't have control over the people, or if he was just selfish and thought that God wouldn't notice if he kept a bunch of nice things for himself. And then he also spared Agag, and a lot of times that would be kind of a trophy. You'd march back to the city with the king of another nation, and that would be kind of your trophy to the people to show what an amazing warrior you were, that you're able to capture the king. But this was in direct disobedience to God, as God ordered him to devote everything to destruction, because everything that was owned by the Amalekites and everything that they stood for was evil. So Samuel again rebukes Saul in verses 22 to 23. And again, Saul blames the people before finally repenting. Verse 24, Saul says to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." Saul does repent, but he can't help but just blame the people one more time. It wasn't true repentance. He didn't take ownership over his sin. Saul was controlled by the flesh and tried desperately to excuse himself from being guilty. Like we said, he never took full ownership, and it does not appear as though he's forgiven in this passage. Samuel actually tells him that he loses his kingdom. That is the consequence for his actions. And sadly, this living for the flesh, or this fleshly living, was a pattern that prevailed through Saul's life. In 1 Samuel 13, 8 to 14, before we get to this story, Saul was given instructions when he was anointed, but he disobeys those as well, and again, he blames the people in that passage as well. And then after David is chosen to be king, Saul is filled with jealousy and tries multiple times to put David to death. Ultimately, just like we read in Romans 8, a life devoted to flesh is death. Saul's life and the lives of many in his family are lost due to the choices that he made. The lesson here, I feel, is an obvious one. Don't devote your life to the flesh. It doesn't matter what you've done. God will forgive you if you repent. In Acts 3:19, Peter is preaching to a group of Jews who crucified Jesus. And he says, "Repent and turn again that your sins may be blotted out." Again, this word blotted. Peter is speaking in Greek, so the word is a little different. It's exalifo. And this means smear out, or to obliterate, or wipe away. So Peter is using a very similar word to talk about our sins and that they may be blotted out. Acknowledge your sins before God, turn away, and accept that Jesus died for you, and you will be saved, and your sins blotted out. So now let's look to David and see how a mind set on the Spirit responds when confronted with sin. So turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Second Samuel 12, and we'll start at verse 1. And before we read here, in chapter 11, David has already committed two very serious sins, adultery and murder. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought, and he brought it up And it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin, and you shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. We see here that the adultery and murder that David committed, God did not take this lightly. Nathan uses words in verse 14 that David had utterly scorned the Lord with his wickedness. Israel was supposed to be different than other nations. They were called to be a light to the Gentiles. But David has acted like an animal, killing another man to take his wife. God takes sin very seriously, even in the lives of a Christian. And we should be very careful that we never do anything to scorn the name of the Lord or to tarnish the name of a Christian. We see in verse 13, David is immediately convicted of sin, and he repents. He no excuses. He doesn't try to blame Bathsheba. He doesn't try to blame anyone else. He takes blame. He knows he's a sinner, and he repents. If we just turn quickly to Psalm 51, David wrote this psalm after this event. And we might go over this psalm in Bible study in a few weeks, so I won't read the whole thing, just a couple verses. Psalm 51 and verse 1. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And then over in verse 9. "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." So we see the word blot here in two of these verses. Again, this word is the Hebrew word maka. And David is, in essence, asking for God to utterly destroy the sin that is in his life, the same way that God promised to wipe out the Amalekites. In David's heart was a desire to please God. He had his mind set on the Spirit. And even though David still sinned, he understood that his sin hurts God, and David understood what it meant to repent. And he knew that God can forgive. And David is forgiven, as we see in our passage, but there are still consequences. David ends up with at least four consequences from this sin. The child dies. David's children are wicked. There is continual fighting between David and the other nations and amongst his own family. And then because of this fighting, he is forbidden from building the temple in a future date. Sin oftentimes has natural consequences. Sometimes there's even divine consequences for sin, as we see with Saul and David, and even in the New Testament with Ananias and Sapphira. However, it is not for us to say what God will or will not do and what is divine punishment. It's not our responsibility to look at someone going through a hard time and assume that they're suffering for some sort of sin in their life. We can just look at Job and his friends and what happened there. Job, a righteous man, was put through trials because he was righteous. And his friends come along and they tell him, you know what, you must have sinned in some way, and that's why you're going through these trials. And Job keeps fighting, and they keep arguing back and forth. Job says, I'm righteous, and his friends say, you must have sinned. And then we can look at John chapter 9. Maybe we'll turn over there. John chapter 9. John chapter 9, verse 1. As he passed by, he, that is Jesus, saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, It was not this man who sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me. While it is day, night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, Go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Again, it is not for us to say when someone is going through hardships that it may be from sin. It may even be when we're going through trial or hard time or disease that God is actually using this to keep us from sin. Or it may be for the glory of God, as we see here in this passage here. And this man would go on to share the works and the wonders of Jesus. And then the Pharisees would come and they would take him and they would say, you're a blind man, you're a sinner, you have no right to be talking like this. And he would tell them about Jesus and what he had done. And the Pharisees, who I hope we never are like, they viewed this man as such a sinner because of what he had gone through, and they would not take any of his testimony or believe it at all. It was never God's plan for us to pay for our sin like this with diseases or hardships. Even in the Garden of Eden, with the first sin, a substitute was provided and a promise was made that one day a man would come to crush the serpent, pay for our sins, and set us free. Let's look at another passage really quickly in Isaiah chapter 43. Just one verse, Isaiah 43 and verse 25. It says, I am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Again, this word blot is the word maka. It is, he will utterly destroy our sin. And we see through the whole of the Gospels, as Jesus goes around forgiving people of their sin and really infuriating the religious people because he's able to do this, but he has the power because of who he is. In John chapter 8, with the woman caught in adultery, he just lets her go. And it's the people, they have the religious leaders, they are walking away because of, he says one statement, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw the stone at her. Let's turn back over to Romans. Romans chapter 7, and we'll just start on verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want to do is what I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And maybe we'll just end there with that wonderful verse of hope. Our Father, we just thank you again for being able to come here and open your word. And I just thank you for these Old Testament stories that we can look at and be reminded of how you are wonderful and how you will forgive us for our sin if we only repent and turn to you. I just pray for anyone here who is not saved that they would seriously consider what it means to repent, what it means to turn. I pray that it will be clear to them that you can blot out their sin, that you can wipe away completely the sin in people's lives. I just thank you for your Son. I thank you for the work that he did on Calvary to take away our sin and to crush the serpent's head. Pray that you keep us all safe on the drive home. In Jesus' name, amen.